And for the rest of you, you may recall that last week in our Old Testament reading, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for years now, but we've had the last 2 weeks in Matthew chapter 24. And last week in our Old Testament reading prior to our study in Matthew 24, I read a passage from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. And in doing so, I made a comment about how this is one of the most obscure, just difficult to understand prophetic passages in the Old Testament. And once you read it with me, you saw what, if you didn't already know it, you certainly saw it then. It's not one of these passages you can just open up, read it, and immediately make sense out of it. But it's a challenging passage, and yet it's a passage that so much attention has been given to in the study of eschatology and the study of prophecy, and particularly in that whole dispensational framework. It seems like a lot of time is spent on Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, and looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel and building kind of a framework of belief out of this passage that is very obscure. And the thing is, and I've certainly mentioned it many times in the past, when we come to any passage of Scripture, we always want to use the clear to interpret the not clear. It's a simple rule of interpretation. There is much that is in Scripture that is clear when we're talking about eschatology. Eschatology just means the study of the last things. It's literally heaven coming to earth. There's many passages that are clear in that study, and those are the ones we want to go to. And from there, we then want to take what we know from the clear and apply it into what we find in the not so clear to help guide us. And so this morning, what I thought I would do, and I started thinking this actually last week as I was reading in Daniel chapter 9 in preparation for Matthew, our study in Matthew 24, is I'd love to take a little excursus, kind of like an addendum to Matthew 24, and have us study Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, to help us to understand what it is that Daniel sees in this vision as the angel Gabriel comes to him and gives him this particular vision, so that in doing so, we might be able to integrate it into kind of Matthew 24 and just our understanding of these last things and just get a better, more helpful understanding of Scripture. So I think one of the things that happens is the more that we can see how Scripture fits together, that actually what Daniel's talking about, and what Jesus is talking about, and then what John is talking about in Revelation, all these things, they're just complementing each other. And as we start to kind of accommodate ourselves and just, you know, with this understanding of apocalyptic language, visionary language, it gives to us just a better grasp of these particular things, especially as it pertains to the end times. And so with that in mind, I'm going to be reading Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27, and I would ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. And this is Daniel who is speaking here as we begin. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, And to the end there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in coming to your word, we do so with the understanding that you haven't given it to us to hide things from us, but you have given it to us in order to reveal things to us. And it's with that in mind that we come to this passage this morning, knowing that you have given this initially to your servant Daniel through the angel Gabriel, and now inscripturated and preserved it for us as well, so that we might understand these things. And so, Father, I pray that you would please open our hearts, our minds, enable us to grasp and see and understand what is here. And Father, to do so, that it would bear good fruit in our lives, that you would be honored and glorified. And so, Father, please bless our time now. Give me grace to proclaim your word in a way that's clear, and a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And ask this in his name. Amen. Well, there is no question that passage is a head-scratcher. So much so that one of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Jerome, he listed 9 possible interpretations to this passage, and in the end said he couldn't settle on any of them. One commentator described it as a dismal swamp, because it's just one of those passages where you just kind of slog your way through it. You just don't really know what's there. And so what do we do with a passage as complex as this? How do we approach it? Well, again, the first thing we need to do is recognize that for as complex as it is, Daniel did not receive this message from Gabriel. God did not send it to Daniel through Gabriel in order to confuse him. He wasn't wanting Daniel to sit there and say, I have absolutely no idea what in the world that it is, God, that you're trying to tell me here. But he gave this to him because he wanted to give him insight. He wanted to give him understanding, as we see in verse 22. That's why this passage is given. And that's important, because what that tells us is that the general theme of Gabriel's message, it should be fairly straightforward. It should be fairly straightforward. And so what we need to do then is identify the main theme and then allow what is clear in this passage to guide us, rather than just allowing ourselves to get entangled in the complexities of the details. And so where then do we begin? Well, the place to begin is with the context. And it's important to understand that there is a context to this passage that is connected to it. You see, this passage here, this vision that Daniel is given by the angel Gabriel, it comes in response to a prayer that Daniel has just been praying in verses 3 through 19. And it's a prayer that grew out of this realization that the 70 years of captivity, or the period of time of captivity that Daniel and Israel were now in the midst of. As you recall, it was just, now almost 70 years earlier that Nebuchadnezzar's armies had come into Jerusalem, decimated the city, destroyed the temple. Many of the people of Judah had scattered out into the region, but many more were killed. Others were taken away into captivity, among whom was Daniel. And so Daniel is studying the scriptures, and he's realizing as he's studying them, Prophet Jeremiah, that the time that they were to be in captivity, that this time was now coming to an end. This period of judgment was now almost over. It had run its course. And so it's with that in mind that he turns his face to the Lord and in earnest prayer and fasting, confessing Israel's sins, not their sins, but our sins, saying we are guilty. We deserve all that has come upon us. It's actually a prayer that is very instructive when we think about ourselves as the church in the midst of a society, a culture, and a nation where there are very clear signs of divine judgment upon it. That it's not, oh Lord, forgive them, but it's Lord, forgive us. We have sinned against you. It's a collective. It's not us pointing our finger, but it's us as a collective taking response. We see this in Daniel, a man far more godly than certainly myself, and a very godly man. But here he is in the midst of this prayer. He is pleading for God to remember his covenant mercies and to restore them as he promised he would do. And thus this entire prayer is framed around this theme of Yahweh's covenant with Israel. And this is something that is very important for us to see in order to be able to see this vision the way Daniel saw it. And so in order to do this, we have to kind of step back for a moment and sort of understand the basics of the Mosaic covenant as it pertains to Daniel's circumstances. And so to do this, we begin in Exodus chapter 24, in verse 7. Moses has just gone up to Mount Sinai. He's received the law, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant from God, and he's come down to the people, and with God's law in his hands, he turns to Israel. He reads the Book of the Covenant to them. And immediately upon hearing it, and we saw this in our reading in Hebrews 9, immediately upon hearing it, all of the people of Israel said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Boom. There it is. We're in, Lord. We'll do everything that you have told us to do. And what that means is that Israel was now obliging themselves to be absolutely just pristine spiritually and morally. And with that, having offered burnt offerings, peace offerings, we saw it again in Hebrews 9, the blood of a heifer. What Moses did is he took the blood and he threw the blood on the people and he threw the blood on the book. And so he says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And with that, Israel was now bound to the Lord by oath and blood. Bound in covenant with God, swearing in oath. An oath bound by blood that they would do all that the Lord required and commanded them to do. Now, the Lord then elaborates on the requirements of the covenant throughout the rest of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Torah. It's the law. It's the covenant. All of it's expanded on there. And in doing so, he warns them of the curses now that would be associated with them failing to keep that covenant. And one of those curses, the greatest curse of all, which it pertains directly to Daniel's situation, is found in Deuteronomy 28, 49, and 50. And here the Lord says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation, who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young." This would be the greatest form of judgment, the greatest expression of the curse of the covenant that they would face for being unfaithful to the covenant. It's the curse of being cut off from the land. being cast out from this sanctuary, this haven that God had promised to them, this land of Canaan, which symbolizes then their alienation from God. And that's where Daniel's prayer comes in. See, he knew this. He knew that God warned them in this covenantal agreement that Israel had made with him. He knew what would happen if they forsook him, if they violated the terms of the covenant, that they would be cast off from the land, that there would come a hard-faced nation speaking another language, and they would be brutal and they would be ruthless. It's exactly what happened. Daniel knew this, and thus Daniel's heartfelt prayer of repentance. God, we're guilty. I am not going to try and excuse the way that we as a nation have behaved. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We entered into this agreement by oath and blood, and we didn't keep it. And all that you said has come upon us. See, they were guilty and Daniel knew it. But the thing is, just as the Lord threatened Israel with judgment, so too he also promised them restoration if they would repent. And so just a chapter and a half later, we're in Deuteronomy 28, now we're in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. He says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So now you're gone. You're driven out. And you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. What he's saying is that on the heels of that judgment, if you will repent and return to me, I'll have mercy on you and I'll bring you back. I'll gather you again. And Daniel knew this. You see how prayer informs it's informed by our understanding of Scripture. Daniel knew this. And so he is praying the promise of God. He is praying and saying, God, you have promised to show mercy. You have promised to restore your people. So now we confess our sins. Now make good on your promise and restore us. And so here we have this basic covenantal framework underlying this entire prayer and this entire chapter. Israel entered into an agreement with Yahweh called a covenant, which was forged and secured and sealed by oath and blood. And this covenant demanded moral and spiritual purity, fidelity, and warned that failure in these areas would bring judgment in the form of being cast out from the land, cut off from the land, driven into a foreign land under harsh enemies. And Israel failed, and so God judged. But God, being rich in mercy, promised to restore his people. And so Daniel is here standing in the gap for his people. He's clothed in sackcloth and ashes, pleading with God to remember his covenant and show mercy and restore them as he promised. And it's in response to that prayer that Gabriel comes. Flying swiftly to Daniel's side to bring him his covenant Lord's answer. An answer which, in short, says, I love this. You are loved. Don't you love that when you read it? It's just, you are loved. You're an exile. You've been under the heavy hand of God's judgment. But you are loved. I've heard you. And I will do just as I promised. I will restore you. And ultimately, that's the theme of this passage. That's the theme. That's the clear. That's what's going on here. It's talking about the restoration of Israel from judgment. So it's not talking about some end times calamity marked by the advent of the ultimate Antichrist figure. It's talking about the restoration of God's people. And so realizing that, realizing the context, realizing the theme here, let us see how it all unfolds. In verse 24, we read 70 weeks. Hebrew literally says 70 sevens. Seven being a week, so 77. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So notice there are six things mentioned that must be accomplished by the end of the period of this 70 weeks. This is how much time is decreed in order to, number one, finish the transgressions, number two, put an end to sin, number three, atone for iniquity, number four, bring in everlasting righteousness, number five, seal both vision and prophet, and number six, anoint a most holy place. Now, when you hear those things, and being at all familiar with your Bibles, you will realize that this is decidedly redemptive language, meaning this is speaking about salvation, finishing transgression, ending sin, atoning for iniquity. These are things that would be accomplished. They would be finished at the end of the 70 weeks. And so the question is, when was, or for the futurist dispensationalist, when will these things happen? Well, clearly these things have happened. And they happened in the time of Christ. This is when transgressions were finished. This is when an end was made of sin. This is when iniquity was atoned for. It's when everlasting righteousness was brought in. All of this happened at one particular point in time. It happened at the cross. All of these things. That's when and where the power of sin was broken. The penalty of sin was paid for in full. And this is why I want to, well, Hebrews 9, you see, is just, it's just giving us a commentary on this passage. But Hebrews 9:26, which we read earlier, says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Why? To put away sin. Gee, that's the exact same thing that Daniel says would happen. Gabriel's telling him. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's the exact same thing. But along with this, we also realize that in the coming of Christ, vision and prophet were sealed, or as is better translated, vision and prophet were validated. Meaning everything that was shown in the visions, everything that was spoken by the prophets, that all that the Old Testament said about the Messiah were shown to be true. All of it was true. In the 70 weeks, guess what? Pointing back, saying they were all right. Everything the prophet said, everything we saw in these visions, everything that was spoken in the Old Testament, it's all been validated now. And it's all been validated because of Christ. He's the one who validated all of it. And so it is all that is spoken of in verse 24. Clearly refers to Christ. And thus what Gabriel is saying is that at the end of the 70 weeks, the Messiah will be anointed. And his work of redemption in both bringing in everlasting righteousness through his life and atoning for sin through his death, that it would all be accomplished. And with it being accomplished, vision and prophet would be validated. It's everything in the Old Testament, everything it said about sin being paid for in and through the person and work of the Messiah, it would all be accomplished. Seeing this, that verse 24 speaks solely of Jesus is vital to properly interpreting the rest of the passage. And I say this because verse 24 is the only verse that covers the entire period of the 70 weeks. And who is the one who is the focus of those 70 weeks? It's Jesus. One verse talks about all 70 weeks. One person is the theme of the entire 70 weeks. It's Jesus. And knowing that, then we see that the rest of the passage, it actually goes on to break down the 70 weeks. But this is the overview of the whole thing. It's Jesus and his redemptive work in fulfillment of everything that was spoken in the Old Testament. Seeing that then helps guide us through verses 25 through 27. So what do we find in these verses? Well, the trouble begins with the division of the weeks. And we see this in verse 25 as Gabriel breaks down the first 69 weeks into a period of 7 weeks and a period of 62 weeks. The 70th week then emerges in verse 26 with the anointed one being cut off. Now, each of these periods have unique events that are associated with them. The first such period, the 7 weeks referred to in verse 25, speaks of the time between the decree to restore and build Jerusalem and the time when the building is complete. Now, Cyrus, who was the Persian king at this time, you know, Israel was held taken captive by the Babylonians, but a lot of fighting going on in the ancient Near East at the time. And Cyrus and the Persians came in and defeated the Babylonians, and they took their captives and made them their own captives. So now Israel is under captivity by the Persians, and Cyrus is the king. Well, Cyrus is the one whom God moved upon to release Israel back and allow them to go back home. And Cyrus's decree to allow them to return and specifically to rebuild the city, specifically for that, to rebuild Jerusalem, came in 538 BC. And so this 7 weeks would be speaking of the period of time between then, the time of the decree, and the completion of the building. Again, pretty straightforward. We see it in our passage here, verse 25, there is a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. And that decree comes in 538 BC, and then Jerusalem is rebuilt. The second period of weeks, the 62 weeks, which are to follow the 7 weeks, speaks of the time between the completion of the rebuilding of the city and the time preceding the anointed one being cut off. You guys see that? You're following me here? Now, we're told in verse 25 that this time would be a troubled time, a time of distress and constraint. So the period of time, so Israel's come back into the land, the city's been rebuilt, and from that time until this particular period of time, when the anointed one is cut off, it would be a hard time. It wasn't going to be an easy time. And this describes Israel's time when they returned from captivity. You see, the post-exilic prophets, they write about this. They expected that now they were going to they were going to be on easy street, that they'd paid for their sins, judgment was over, and now finally everything would be good, the land flowing with milk and honey, the peace with their enemies, the prosperity of their crops, all of the stuff promised, you know, the blessings of the covenant, that it would all be coming to them now. This is what they thought, but we know that's not the way it was. And again, you see it in the post-exilic prophets, Malachi and such. As it continued to be hardship, it continued to be more and more trials, and Again, it was because Israel continued to violate the covenant. They continued injustice all throughout the land, oppressing the poor, all of these things. They continued to do it all. So what Daniel is seeing here, what Gabriel is showing, he says, okay, you guys are going to be restored to the land, but it's not going to be easy when you get back. It's not going to be. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be very troubling until the anointed one is cut off. And so there is hope on the horizon. And that leads us then to the 70th week, which is spoken of in verses 26 and 27. Now, as you read in verse 26, after the 69th week, the anointed one will be cut off. Well, who's the anointed one? It's not the Antichrist. There's no anointed Antichrist. The anointed one, that is the term for Messiah. Messiah, Christ, Christ being the Greek for Messiah, which is the Hebrew, literally translated the anointed one. It is. That's who it is. So who's the anointed one? It's Jesus. And what's going to happen to him? He's going to be cut off. Isaiah 53:8, we are told of the Messiah that he would be cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. So here we have a prophecy of the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. We have a prophecy that he would be cut off. And that's the same thing that we find in Daniel 9:26. Messiah would be cut off. And this is exactly what happened. When the Messiah went to the cross, he was cut off. He became a curse. As he took upon himself the curse due upon us for our sins. And the worst part of that curse was the being cut off. It was Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And darkness filling the sky. The eternal triune, Father, Son, who have lived together in perfect, beautiful, harmonious love forever. He was cut off. He was cut off. And he was so for our sins. And the beautiful thing is that if he's not cut off, you know who is cut off? Forever? It's us. We're the ones who are cut off forever. But he took that curse upon himself. He was cut off so that you and I do not have to be cut off. Friends, we can never be exiled from the Lord. Never. I will never, no, never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you. It's because Jesus was forsaken in our place. That's what's being referred to here. See, Gabriel is speaking about the cross, about the Messiah facing God's judgment for us, the anointed one being cut off at the end of the 70 weeks. But that's where the semi-obvious stuff ends. And I do think when you slow down to look at this, it becomes, there is some clarity to it. But this is where the semi-obvious stuff ends, because from here we enter into what is clearly, I would say, the most difficult part of Gabriel's announcement to interpret. And it begins in verse 26 with Gabriel telling Daniel that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now the question is, who is this that is being referred to? Well, our dispensational friends, they tell us it's referring to the Antichrist. He is the one, they say, who makes a covenant with Israel, but 3.5 years into this covenant with them, he double crosses them, he betrays them, and demands that he himself be worshipped in the temple. And at this point, he then turns against Israel and brings great tribulation upon all of the inhabitants of the earth through this a political alliance that he has set up. And so in the dispensational view, he's the one who destroys the city in verse 26, and he's the one who makes the covenant in verse 27. Have any of you ever heard any of that stuff? Yeah. We've all heard it. I mean, well, you spend any time in a broader evangelical church. But the thing is that for as popular as that view became in the 1970s, and that's really when it became popular, thanks to Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, and Left Behind series, and all kinds of things. The whole history of it's interesting. But nevertheless, it's a view that I firmly disagree with, and here's why. In verse 27, we read that he shall make a strong covenant. Now, that's significant because in the Old Testament, whenever a covenant that hasn't previously existed is formed, there is a very distinct Hebrew phrase that is word. It's karat barit. It's to cut a covenant. And that language, to cut a covenant, it speaks of the cutting of the animals that would take place, the shedding of the blood that would take place in the forging of the covenant. But here in verse 27, karat barit isn't employed, but rather it's higbir barit. And when higbir barit is used, it's speaking of a covenant that already is in existence. And thus, what it's referring to is to make strong a covenant. Now, in our text, it says make a strong covenant, but this is to make a covenant which exists strong. It's to strengthen that covenant. In other words, it's to confirm an existing covenant. That's higbir barit. Barit is the word for covenant. It's to confirm an existing covenant. And so what this tells us is that this reference to a covenant in verse 27 speaks of a covenant already in existence. Gabriel is saying that there is a covenant that's already in existence that's going to be made strong. It's going to be confirmed. And thus, the only way that this could be referring to the Antichrist is if the Antichrist was already in a covenant with Israel prior to this. There's nothing that points that anywhere. And so what we realize then is that this isn't pointing to the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel. But what this is this is a on behalf of the many. And thus the he in verse 27 doesn't refer to the Antichrist, but it refers to Jesus Christ. As he is the one who by virtue of being cut off and cast out, confirmed this already existent covenant of grace. He made it strong. See, he's the one who rendered these sacrifices null and void. He's the one who brought an end to sacrifice and offering. And again, this is what we saw in Hebrews chapter 9. He brought an end to them. It's not the Antichrist bringing an end to them. It's Jesus bringing an end to them. He's bringing an end to the sacrifices. He's bringing an end to the offerings. Halfway through the 70th week, as verse 27 says. And so it is then, if Jesus is the one being referred to at the beginning of verse 26 and 27, which again, it's clearly the case. There's no covenant with the Antichrist. There's a covenant with God, a covenant of grace, and Christ comes and by his work of being cut off confirms that. Then the reality is, who is the prince in verse 26? Prince Gabriel says will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary and bring desolation in verse 27. Abomination of desolation. Didn't we just read about that in Matthew 24? Didn't we just talk about that the last 2 weeks? In Matthew 24, Jesus says that same thing was going to happen in that generation, remember? This would be after the anointed one was cut off, so it's after the cross. Matthew 24, we saw the abomination desolation. First to Titus Vespasian, who was a prince. Interesting. His father, the emperor, was also Titus Vespasian. This Titus eventually became emperor also. But he was a prince when he came, a general and a prince, and destroyed the city, ruined it, leveled it. We saw it last week. We read a few things from Josephus, the historian who was there chronicling all of this, telling us this, that in his estimation, roughly 1,100,000 Jews were killed. Temple completely destroyed. And so he's the one who would make the city desolate, as verse 27 says. The very same thing Jesus says in Matthew 24. That's the abomination of desolation. It's the prince coming after the Messiah has been cut off, taking his sins upon himself on the cross. After that, then this would all happen. And so then what we find here in verses 26 and 27 is that these verses are essentially paralleling each other. The anointed one being cut off in verse 26 is also the one who confirms the covenant with many in verse 27. That's Jesus. And the prince who destroys the city in verse 26 is also the one who makes desolate in verse 27. That's Titus Vespasian. And so in light of this, if we step back from the details and look at the big picture, I think we can get our arms around what this vision is announcing to Daniel. Is here, God has sent Gabriel to tell Daniel that he will restore his people just as he promised. But this restoration will be fulfilled in stages. It will be fulfilled partially in the rebuilding of the city, rebuilding of the temple in the immediate future. But it would be ultimately fulfilled in the death of the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by virtue of being cut off would restore God's people, not just to a land, but would restore his people to himself in the truest sense. As in him being cut off, he would remove the obstacle of sin that existed between them. And yet his being cut off will lead to war against the city. And once again, the city shall be made desolate, just as it had been in 586 BC. But you see, the restoration isn't contingent upon the city. The restoration isn't contingent upon the temple, but rather Gabriel's entire message is that restoration is contingent upon Christ, is contingent upon this anointed one, him being cut off, and him bringing an end to sin. And thus the entire message is, Daniel, look beyond your horizons of what it means to be restored. You see, what Gabriel is doing here is preaching the gospel to Daniel. He's pointing him to the Messiah. He's pointing him to, this is where your hope is. This is where restoration is found. He's not needling together, oh, and then the Antichrist is going to come here, and then there's going to be this that goes on. It has nothing to do with anything that's going on in this prayer or in this path. It's nothing. It's all about restoration. And it will take place in stages. Yes, you'll be brought back into the land. Yes, it will take place. But understand, it's going to be hard. And understand, this anointed one's going to come. He's going to do everything the Old Testament said. He is going to validate it all. He is going to seal vision and prophet. It's all going to be done. But he's going to be cut off so that sin can be removed and then you can really be restored. But in him being cut off, there is going to be another desolation that comes. There will be a judgment that comes for that. See, this is what's going on here. And it's how it ministers to us. It's how it speaks to us. Because God is saying to us the same thing. Look beyond your horizons. Look beyond your horizons of what you think it means to be restored. Does it mean health? What does it mean for you? Good things, things we want. But look beyond that. And look to Christ. The Messiah, the one who was cut off so that you could be really restored. Restored to God. Restored to him. And be brought into a relationship with him in his heavenly land on that holy hill forever. That's why this passage it's so relevant for us. It's just preaching the gospel to us. The good news that our Messiah was cut off so we wouldn't have to be. And we have restoration now with God because of him. That was the message for Daniel. You will be restored. That's the message for us. I hope that clears things up for you. And I hope that in reading this passage, like so much of the Bible, it points you to Christ. It's the Emmaus Road all over again, right? Walking with him, and he's going through all of the law and the prophets, how it was all speaking about him. Wow, imagine that. We're actually following Christ's method of interpretation here. The scriptures are actually pointing to him. May God be honored. May he be glorified. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for just the grace of being in Christ. Lord, all that he has done for us, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that Scripture continues to point us to him. He is our hope. He is the one in whom we find full restoration. And may we always look to him, Lord. May we look beyond our horizons, the horizons of the things we want to be restored in this life. And I pray they would be for each of us, but may we look beyond them and just with great hope and anticipation know that there is full restoration that we have with you because of Christ and in Christ. So, Father, please do these things. We thank you that we are secure in you. We thank you that nothing can separate us from your love, that we can never be cut off or cast out or exiled from your presence because Christ was for us. And for this we thank you in Jesus' name.